To turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Our sermon text for this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 10 through 15. We have made note in our times together in this sermon by Solomon in the Old Testament how we've transitioned, particularly now at this kind of three-quarters mark of this sermon, from the futility of life under the sun to life lived before the face of God in fear. And that's what we see here, particularly as the emphasis. Though life does have an end point, those who fear God openly, it will be well for them. And so let's give attention to God's holy word, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commend it pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would come and reveal yourself once more to us by your Spirit, that this word would be illuminated to our minds and hearts. We pray, Lord God, that we would understand more fully the limitation of our days and yet the glory of living before your face. And we pray that with hope and anticipation of seeing our Savior one day face to face, because of the work of mediation he has done on the cross and in the empty grave to bring us to you. And so bless us now in our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon has been reviewing, if you will, or contemplating, meditating upon the complexities of life, complexities of a long life and a life full of experiences, unique experiences in the case of Solomon, giving his power, his resources, and his position as head over Israel, as head over a major superpower. Hard for us to believe it, a land bridge really between the Middle East and Africa at the time of David was supreme in many ways. Solomon, as the heir to David, enjoyed all the benefits of that. He enjoyed a time of extraordinary peace. And yet, as he had asked for that wisdom to shepherd Israel, he also embarked on many experiences. And all those experiences are somewhat the background for what we had been seeing here in this long sermon that's called Ecclesiastes. He has tested all forms of pleasures. He's experienced all kinds of illness and afflictions in this life. He saw with his eyes and made observations. And we saw them particularly here in this eighth chapter. He saw the complexities of those who live in submission to earthly leaders. We saw this last week. Earthly leaders who derive their authority from God himself. And we saw there in verses 1 through 9 the blessing of those who do submit, that a wise heart will submit to the authority of earthly rulers, but most importantly to their heavenly rulers. A wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, it says. And in verse 6, a man's trouble is heavy for others, really, but for those who have a wise heart, verse 5, they experience no trouble like unto the wicked. But this evening we see that Solomon's experience with the authorities and his own experiences there at the end of verse 9, the inability to know the day of death, the discharge in time of war, the reality that evil does not deliver those who practice it, a real proverbian truth that he has written about in the book of Proverbs. Now he's contemplating death itself, not his own death, but the death of another. And his in his observations and experiencing through observation the death of others, he comes to a greater degree of wisdom as to how to live wisely while he's still alive. All these things are important for us as we consider not only the brevity of life, but how do we live life and fulfill our callings in a wise way? Well, death teaches us these things. Death teaches us that we are creatures. Death teaches us that there is a God who not only to whom we have to give an account, but there's a God that we also can fear openly and find in that fear that it is well for our souls, both now and in the day of our going home. And so we'll look at this passage together this evening as we learn that it will be well for those who fear the Lord openly and enjoy his blessings each and every day as ordained by God himself for his glory and our good. And we'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, God's forbearance emboldens the wicked. Just the reality of observation. God's forbearance emboldens the wicked. And then secondly, there's two ways to live. And then thirdly, grace is available to endure and to enjoy. And so first of all, we see Solomon speaking about God's forbearance. God's forbearance. And it's occasioned by the death of some evil leaders. Death changes things. And especially for those who are left behind, those who remain behind. The death of anyone is a teaching lesson about the results of sin and the reality of justice. Notice what Solomon says about this in verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten this city where they had did thus. This too is futility. Charles Spurgeon said the sight of a funeral is a very healthy thing for the soul. Healthy for the soul. How so? Well, the sight of a funeral reorients our thinking about our own mortality. We don't just absentmindedly live our lives thinking that there'll be a forever amount of tomorrows in which to take care of things or even begin to live for God, as we saw this morning in Luke 19. But there's an appointed day of our own death. In this case, it's the death of a wicked person. In the case of a wicked person, this own sight of mortality has led Solomon earlier in chapter 1 to say this, considering the reorienting of our minds. Chapter 1, Solomon said, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which you might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And notice that's in chapter 1, and now he has come to understand now there is not just a multiplication of tomorrows, but there is this aspect of no remembrance. Notice what he says here in verse 10. The preacher says there's no remembrance particularly of those who practice evil. And notice the language here. It seems that Solomon has specific men in view. Notice verse 10. Those who used to go in and out of the holy place. Now, scholars think through and ask the question, what is this holy place? Is it the city of Jerusalem itself that Solomon's referencing? Or is it perhaps the temple itself that comes to mind, the holy place and the holy of holies? Perhaps it's those who had access into the temple itself. If that's the case, it follows what Solomon said back in chapter 3 about some of Israel's corrupt religious leaders. He alluded to them in chapter 3. There he wrote in verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness." Now we said that speaks of the place of authority of governments and courts of sorts. But then Solomon said, "In the place of righteousness there is wickedness." And we made note how that speaks of the religious nature of the culture of Israel, particularly its worship in the temple. There in verse 17, Solomon said, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every manner and for every deed there is." And so this wicked, the wicked that are buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, perhaps religious leaders, those ultimately who would lead Israel astray, the wicked who Ezekiel, as I made mention in his prophecy, was brought to the city of Jerusalem and saw all the ungodly pollution and corruption, idolatry among the priests in the very temple that Solomon had erected. And Solomon says that he has seen that they are buried and they are forgotten in the city, that they did thus. And so whatever the occupation of the wicked, their end is to be forgotten. This is how Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." Strong language in our New American Standard. The name of the wicked will rot. But to compound the hurt and malice caused by the wicked and the delay in receiving their just punishment encourages them to sin without restraint. Now this is a really prophetic word. It's true, I'm sure, of every age since the garden, since Adam's sin in the garden. But notice verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to doing evil." Now, we have saw how Solomon spoke about the reality or the teaching that we originally created in verse 29 at the end of chapter 7. Upright, God had made man upright, but after Adam's fall, they sought out many devices. And that's what God's forbearance seems to embolden. Doesn't seem to embolden, but does embolden in the wicked. The God's delay means they can sin fully. They can ask with the wicked, "Where is your God?" in Psalm 24 and in Psalm 73. God's forbearance emboldens sinners to fully give themselves to evil. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spoke about this in Romans chapter 1 and 18 and following. And Paul unpacks just that very truth, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have a knowledge of God, yet they don't acknowledge Him as God. Verse 28, Paul wrote this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." To give themselves fully to further evil, as Solomon says. If God doesn't punish us immediately, it tends to give us a sense that all things are all right. Children are like this. It's why children need to be disciplined. And children that get away with doing evil deeds, writing on the walls, or disobeying mom. Mom says, "Wait till your father comes home." And then when father comes home, and mother forgets to remind father about the misdeeds of little Sue or little John. When the children are not disciplined, they think it's a license to continue to do what they've been doing. But it's not only with children. It's children of every age, is it not true? That the immediate consequences of our wickedness often emboldens us, even as Christians, to continue down a path that can lead to destruction. And so it's a warning first of all in verse 11, that though the sentence against evil deeds is not executed quickly, there is a justice. And this is what Solomon says next. Notice this in verse 13 and 14. He says this, verse 13, but it will not be well, or verse 12, I'm sorry. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Here Solomon is speaking about not just something that he's seeing, but he knows by faith. Notice that it says, still I know. Conviction. What he believes based on revelation. Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God. Those who fear him openly. He's convinced of the truth of justice, and he's convinced of the truth that for those who do fear God, those who keep a short list of their sins, live what Martin Luther said is true Christianity, a lifestyle of repentance and faith. A lifestyle of repentance and faith before the face of God. For those who live that way, who fear God openly, it will be well. But though a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, it will not be well. That's what verse 13 teaches us. It will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And this is what we see the Lord bringing out. There is a judgment for all sin. Paul taught this to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He says, therefore, chapter 70 of Acts, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there Paul is speaking to the wicked, to the pagan nations, particularly the brilliance, so-called brilliance of the philosophers there in Greece and in Athens, that God has appointed a day of judgment. And it's that delay of judgment that Paul says again in chapter 2 of Romans that expresses the heart of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And for the Christian, the awakened conscience brought about by the Holy Spirit leads us to grieve, because we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin against God. This is what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so God's forbearance does not mean that judgment does not await all who have committed iniquity and those who have transgressed God's laws. Those who do not fear God, there is an impending judgment. But it does not mean that God has not provided a way. And we see this, as we have already read from verses 12 through 13. He provides two ways, Solomon notes that there's two ways to live. And we see this in verses 12 through 13. And it has to do with death. Notice in verses 12 through 13, try as the world may through pharmaceuticals, exercise, yoga, meditation, spas, cosmetic surgeries, all these things that were not necessarily afforded to the people of Solomon's day when he wrote this sermon, all this does not hold off the inevitable. And so we see again in verse 12 that though the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still he knows, Solomon says, it will be well for those who fear God openly. But it will not be well, verse 13, for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Now, Philip Ryken, in his commentary, added this anecdote concerning the history of the 20th century. He wrote this, in her memoirs, Svetlana Alleluyeva describes the death of a cruel tyrant who murdered millions of people. It was her father, Joseph Stalin. If ever a man set his heart to do evil, it was that wicked man. Here is how his youngest daughter described his final breath. Consider the final breath of this 20th century infamous cruel leader. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, perhaps angry, and full of fear of death. And the unfamiliar faces of the doctors bent over him. The glance swept over everyone in a second. Then something incomprehensible and awesome happened, that to this day I can't forget and don't understand. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on all us. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace, and no one could say to whom or what it might have been directed. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. Reichen goes on to say, verse 12 tells us that the wicked man might want to prolong their days because they do not have the assurance of heaven. They cling to life for dear life. Isn't this that expression? They cling to life for dear life, desperately trying to live as long as they can. But verse 13 tells us that they will not get even one more day than God gives them. The shadows lengthen at the end of the day, but the wicked cannot prevent the nightfall of death. David said something similar in Psalm 109, verse 23, I am gone like a shadow at evening. And so the mighty and the powerful and the wicked, who in the forbearance of God continually sin, seek to cling to life by dear life, but it's not possible. It will not be well for the evil man, Solomon says. He cannot lengthen his days. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 3 said this, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. For what he deserves will be done to him. And so one commentator said this, the preacher says further and rather honestly, it will not be well for the wicked. If he is thinking about what happens after death, he's absolutely right. After they die, the wicked will face the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Their sins will be counted against them, their souls will be condemned to hell, and they will be banished from God's presence forever. Do not envy the wicked, even when they seem to prosper. It will not go well for them on the day of judgment. No, indeed, for the Bible says that they will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it doesn't have to be that way. Notice how Solomon preaches the gospel in the Old Testament at the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 12. It doesn't have to be that way. Notice the end of verse 12. Still I know, says Solomon by faith, that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. And notice that it is not I see. It's not Solomon the observer with his physical eyes, but Solomon who has embraced the revelation of God, the promises of God, the promises of God all the way up to his point in redemptive history. And what are those promises? Well, the promise that God would bring a redeemer from the seed of the woman who would overturn the work of Adam in the garden and Satan in the garden, that Adam had sinned and brought about death into this world, there would come a Messiah who would overcome the grave, that Satan had deceived, God's prized creation would be overturned by Jesus, who would defeat the strong man. And all these things Solomon knew by faith. He didn't see it, as one commentator says, something from a distance, but something he has grasped with the rational conviction of his own mind. His reply is not an observation, but the answer of faith. And it's what you and I, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, need this evening in our Christian walk, to continually listen to the Word of God and have the answer of faith. This I know. Despite all the evil in the world and evil unpacked here, even in our passage, we know that God is in control. We trust that God has promised all who fear him openly, it will be well for their souls. And what does it mean to fear him openly? Well, this is, of course, a phrase that makes us think of Coram Deo, that favorite of all phrases of Dr. R.C. Sproul. Living before the face of God, acknowledging him as the awesome creator, and walking humbly in submission to him and his word. It's what theologian Michael Eaton called the all and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. That's the God to whom we live before 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in an hour and 60 seconds in a minute. The awesome and greatness of God. It wasn't just Mount Sinai that God appeared to the people there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and following that revealed his presence. But he is ever present with not only the wicked, but with the righteous. And one commentator said this, in this case, the realization of God's greatness also comes with the realization of his nearness. Those who fear God are said to fear him openly, meaning that they know they are in his presence. Most people, including many Christians, go through life hardly realizing that they are constantly in the presence of God. But the person who fears God knows that God is always near. And isn't that the echoes of Asaph at the end of Psalm 73? The nearness of God is my good. Is my good. He is with us when we are on our beds at night, worrying about tomorrow. He is with us when we have opportunity for witness and are not sure what to say. He is with us when we have a sudden emergency and need supernatural help. To live a God-fearing life is to live in constant awareness of the presence of God, who is ever closer than a prayer away. And so we are encouraged to acknowledge him openly, and with the promise that it will be well for our souls, says Solomon. Not for the wicked, but for the righteous. Not for those who are righteous as standing before God in their own works, but those who fear God and trust in God as the one who provides the righteousness sinners so greatly need. It's the fear of the Lord that Solomon writes about in chapter 14 of Proverbs. Here's what the Proverbs 14:26: in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. That's what Solomon says in Proverbs, and how much more so in verse 12, that it will be well for those who fear him openly. Anyone who trusts themselves to God through faith in Christ, trust him for the forgiveness of sins, trust him for eternal life, trust him for the promise that he's always with us, even to the end of the age. It's for this reason alone, that it is well for our souls when we fear God openly. When we seek to live coram Deo each and every day, that we begin our days by seeking that wisdom we so desperately need, and then throughout the day acknowledging the Lord. It's two ways to live, Solomon writes about. For those who choose to fear the Lord, it's abiding joy until our Savior brings us home. And this is what we see in the concluding verses 14 through 18. Grace to endure and to enjoy. Grace to endure and to enjoy. Solomon knows the reality by faith that all will be well for those who fear God openly, but he also does have eyes that see the wickedness. He knows that though it is well for those who fear God openly, there's still that distasteful reality that temporarily in the futility of life lived under the sun, east of Eden, right is wrong and wrong is right. The wicked seem to always be rewarded while the righteous are handed what the wicked deserve. Notice that's basically what Solomon says in verse 14. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility, and we all amen that. With our physical eyes, we see that in a temporary basis, this is what goes on. Right is wrong and wrong is right. The wicked seem to be rewarded with what the righteous seem to deserve. And what the righteous work for, often the wicked end up receiving. Again, this is what Asaph in Psalm 73 struggled with. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The life of futility and wrongdoing is all of our lots in Adam. Solomon knew this experientially as he in folly departed from the commandments of God, as he intermarried with the nations of the world and synchronized religion and brought about ultimately not only the split of the kingdom of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms, but the ultimate destruction and exile and the finality of that temporarily again, but in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came knocking. All these things were apparent to Solomon, and he saw this futility, this struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a difficulty that we have, that we might live, especially for those of us who have come out of lives of pagan lives, like unto those Paul wrote to the churches at Rome. In Rome, Paul wrote this in Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Notice that language, free in regard to righteousness. "Therefore," Romans 6:21, "therefore what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Solomon is not to be downcast by the weight of injustice that he sees here in verse 14. Solomon instead looks up and remembers the benevolence of God and how he delights to bless those who live coram Deo, who fear God openly in trembling trust, as we saw Douglas Sean O'Connor saying in his commentary. Notice the faith, actually, of Solomon in verse 15. The faith of Solomon. "So I commend it pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him." And there's the key. "And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun." Solomon's not talking about, well, the wicked have their way and they seem to get rewarded what the righteous deserve, and so why not just eat, drink, and be merry, for them we die. He's not speaking about that kind of hopelessness or nihilism, but he's actually speaking about enjoying the blessings of his God, the benevolence of God each and every day, and that this stands by him. Notice the language, difficult in the NASB, but the joy, as the NIV says, the joy of the Lord will be with him, enabling him to endure until his pilgrimage is over. The spirit of the Reformation Study Bible says this: Solomon recalls the remedy for life's unanswered questions. He recommends joy and contentment as an encouragement for us along life's pilgrimage. We must accept each day with its daily measure of work, food, and pleasure. Let us learn to enjoy what God has given us to refresh and strengthen us, so that we might continue in his work. Notice that's exactly what Solomon says here. This is what God has given to him at the end of verse 15. It's a gift from God. The gift of enjoying food and drink. We saw the references to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we went through that, a letter of Paul, but earlier here in Ecclesiastes, that there is a joy in life lived under the sun. And those joys, those benefits, if you will, remind us of the God to whom we lived before, the God to whom we give reverence, fearful reverence, the God whom we lived before openly. We live coram Deo, for he's giving all this for us for our own benefits, to enable our souls to be well in this world. And so once we lived as wicked, ignorant of the imminent danger, but now in Christ we have been given the grace of repentance and faith, no longer suppressing the holiness of God, no longer seeking to make smaller gods, but to acknowledge him as God and who is thrice holy. Now in Christ we've been given the grace of repentance and faith to draw near to a God who is to be feared, the wisdom to fear him in his awesome greatness, as well in his mercy and love, and to live out our lives for his glory and our joy, blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but has also blessed us with every earthly blessing in the earthly realms of food and drink. But he's blessed us most of all with the bread of life and the source of living waters through faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom we also should fear and yet cling to as our Savior, to rest in him, to walk after him, to follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has faced the fear and wrath of God on the cross itself, the agonies of the cross, as we saw there in Luke chapter 23, to fear God openly. For our deeds do condemn us, as the thief on the cross said to the other thief, but God in his mercy has placed them on his Son, so that the wrath due to us fell upon him, so that we might be welcomed in the kingdom of God. Paradise is in the distance, but the presence of our King and our Savior is ever present with us. And so we endure by faith. We endure by faith and we say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and we walk before him all the days of our life so that it will be well with our souls. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the lessons of a funeral. I know our hearts grieve, and perhaps many even this evening, and thinking about Father's Day and the departure of our earthly fathers, our hearts are saddened. And we're thankful, Lord God, that you teach us of our own finitehood, of our own briefness here on earth. We are like grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, but your word endures forever, and we're thankful for that word made flesh who has dwelt among us, who walked this earth and knows all of our trials and tribulations, our temptations, and has endured all and then went to the cross for all our failures to acknowledge you in all our ways, to keep your commandments, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor. He endured your wrath on the cross so that though we still fear you, we can draw near to you, that you have so loved us, you sent your Son to die in our place. And so bless us, Lord God, to walk humbly before you. Shepherd us, Lord Jesus, moment by moment. Strengthen us and grant us, Lord Holy Spirit, the wisdom to walk humbly before our God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.